Very good, thank you. We are going to be in Joshua chapter 23 here this morning. Joshua chapter 23, we're finishing up Joshua, well, we won't today, but we're on the final two chapters. This chapter, 23, is addressed to the leaders, the chiefs of the tribes, as Joshua prepares for his death. And then the final chapter, chapter 24, is addressed to all the people. What is interesting, in chapter 23, addressing the leadership, he has for the most part, a forward view. When he addresses the entire nation, he has a looking back view, reminding them of all that God had done, whereas Joshua chapter 23, to the leadership, he's kind of mentioning what has happened in the past, but pushing that into the future, that God will continue to do the same for them. But the theme that I see in this chapter, especially these first 10 verses that we'll look at here this morning, is the aspect of courage, having courage before God. And there are 6 points. We're going to try to go through those very quickly. But I think there's 6 applications of how to live courageously. And I fear that is a trait that is going to become more difficult. If you look at true biblical courage, it's a trait that's going to become more essential as we consider true biblical courage in our day and society that we live in. Things are definitely getting weird out there. And we're told that it's just going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So we know that this isn't just a little hiccup. I guess I can say this. We're already starting the next presidential race, I guess is what we'll say. Do you know that regardless of who is the next president, things are still going to continue to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's what we have from God's word. Now, I would hope that policies may change depending on who's next. But the world as a whole, the society as in general, as we're told in the word of God, it is going to get worse and worse. And I think true biblical courage is going to become more and more important, but more and more, is this right, tense, difficult, more difficult to live out. And so as we look at courage and being courageous before God here this morning, I think it's essential to begin with a word of prayer. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you again for your word. I pray that you be with us in the time that remains as we look at these first 10 verses of this chapter. And the topic of courage, I pray that you would challenge us in that area of truly being courageous, of knowing what that means, of living it out, realizing its importance and necessity today. And a world that it seems to be getting more and more bizarre. I just ask that you would do a work that only you can do in our hearts, in our lives, that we might continue to be ambassadors, that we might continue to be salt, that we might continue to be and reflect your light to those around us. And I pray that you just allow me to decrease so that you alone would increase here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. On May 4th, 1897, so a few years ago, Duchess Sophie Charlotte Alencon, if I'm saying that correctly, was attending a charity ball in Paris. During the ball, the hall caught on fire. The paper decorations that they were using and the flimsy walls that were dividing the partitions all quickly kind of ignited. And the place became an inferno, to the point that it sounded like it was mostly ladies on the inside. As they tried to quickly find the exits, they were literally trampling over each other and causing more problems for themselves. Some construction workers working, I believe it was right across the street, heard the commotion before they saw the smoke. And so they began to make their way across the street to find out what was going on. And as they learned that the place was on fire, they rushed in to begin saving the ladies inside. And as these construction workers ran inside and started carrying ladies out, they quickly discovered that the Duchess was one of the ladies caught inside this burning building. And so a couple of them ran up to her to get her quickly and safely out of the building. And her words were something along these lines: "Because of my position and because of my status, I was the first one in this room. And because of the same, I will be the last." It said that the men worked as quickly as they could to get the women out so they could rescue the Duchess as well. But it reached such heat, it's such intense heat that they had to stop. And the Duchess and 120 others died that day. She had a way out. She had two men willing to carry her out of the building. But she had the courage to say, no, you need to get these others out first. Someone once defined courage this way. Courage is doing what you are afraid to do. There can be no courage unless you are scared. And I think that's probably true. Someone else, probably not commenting about this specific definition, but it certainly applies, said it this way. There is a very fine line between courage and foolishness. Too bad it's not a fence. The truth is that there is a fine line between being courageous and being foolish. But the truth is as well that to be truly courageous means we truly are and will be fearful. And it's what we do when we are fearful that determines whether or not we are courageous. If you look at chapter 23, the first verse says this, and it came to pass a long time after that. Now, I don't believe that this is a long time after chapter 22, but I believe it's a long time after the whole process of getting this land had started. It's a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all the enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age. What a statement for their leader. It is said of Moses, when he was old and stricken in age, that he still had the energy and vigor of a man much younger than his age. Here Joshua seems to be pointing it straight out and saying, hey, guys, I'm old. I am old and I'm wore out and I'm coming to an end here. What I also find very interesting, and you know this, but what I find intriguing about the difference between Moses and Joshua is this. When Moses announced to the people that his time was coming to an end, he reflected to Joshua and said, here's your new leader. As Joshua is nearing his end, he's got nobody to point to. He is literally, having conquered the land and established the divisions of the tribes, is leaving them leaderless. But yet, this chapter is reminding the leadership of those tribes that their God is still there. Their God is their leader. And so I think this puts Joshua in a whole different realm than even Moses as far as his final message to the people, his final words, because these are things that he's not going to be able to say, as Moses did, hey, do whatever Joshua tells you and you'll be okay. He's literally having to leave them knowing they're not going to have someone to follow right after him to lead them. Now, we know the very next book, they're going to have a number of judges, and their relationship with their God is going to be like this, up and down and up and down and up and down. Judges and judgment and then reconciliation and then sin and then judges and judgment and it just goes up and down. It's very much like our life continued to be so. But they would no longer have another leader, human leader, like Moses or like Joshua. And so I think these words are crucial for us. And again, as the book started, Joshua, again, here at the end of his life, reminds them of the need of courage. And I think he gives them some specific ways to live that out. So beginning in verse 3, here's the first... We do not have an outline. Yes, it's on Switcher. So those that are watching online, well, let me see if I can figure. Can you figure this out? You're just gonna have to. I'll do it. I'm guessing you all have the outline. I don't know why we don't have an outline on here. Oh, now I do. Yes, I think that it did remind me of Josiah too when we started. You guys see the announcements again? Our prayer requests again. There's Josiah. True courage. And I like that picture there because that's kind of what courage is all about. It's not that we are all that and more. We might be an 8-year-old strapping young man, but do we have the courage to follow after? So in verse 3, I think, there we go, our first point is to remember. To be truly courageous means that we must truly remember. Verse 3 says this, "As ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them out from your sight. And ye shall possess their land, as the Lord your God hath promised unto you." Now, I like that Joshua, as the great leader that he has been, is not focused on him. He's not focused on, here's my resume, here's what I've accomplished, here's what I've done. I hear of all, thank you. You're very welcome, Neil. Here it is. He is saying, hey, we did this, but it was God that did this. We conquered, and in fact, the last verse I just read, verse 5, has that concept. If you recall back in Deuteronomy, when God was telling Moses about his plan, they were going to capture this amount of space as they needed it. They weren't going to conquer all of the quote-unquote promised land. I believe what God's words were is, lest it be inhabited by wild beasts. If you didn't have inhabitants in this land, obviously even the wild animals would come and exhibit, and then you have worse problems perhaps than you had before. So God's plan was, you're going to conquer what is necessary, and then as you grow, you're going to continue to drive them out, and your land will continue to get bigger and bigger and bigger, and to the fulfillment of the entirety of the promised land. Now that would pretty much, I don't know if they ever truly conquered all that God intended for them to conquer, but that was God's plan. Start here, and then we'll begin to continue to drive them out. As we need more land, we'll drive them out of the remaining parts of the area called the promised land. But you know, the first step of truly living courageously before God, as Joshua points it out, is that they have to remember. They have to remember who their God is. They have to remember what God has done for them. It was the Lord your God, verse 3, that did this. And it will continue to be the Lord your God, verse 5, that will do the task that is yet to remain. Remember the Lord your God. Remember what he has done. Full credit to God is what true courage is rooted in. Full dependence upon God is what true courage is rooted in. True remembering, truly remembering what God has done is what true courage is all about. I like that courage begins in faith, as Joshua points it out here. It begins in an understanding of God, what he has done, what he will continue to do, and it truly is a courageous faith that says God's done it before, he's going to continue to do it in the future, and therefore I have the courage to continue moving forward and following in obedience to what he's called me to do. Because I know this is God, not me. I know this is God, not Joshua. I know this is God and not Moses. We can continue moving forward as we remember what God has done for us. Beginning of verse 6 says, your third word there has that word therefore. Remember, we're supposed to look to see what therefore is. Therefore, obviously what I just said, verses 3, 4, and 5, is the aspect of the therefore. It says, be ye therefore, because of verse 3, 4, and 5, be very courageous. Verses 3, 4, and 5 is the foundation of courage. Now, when I grew up in the Chicago area, there's a mentality in the Chicago area that is very different than it is here. You don't really speak to your neighbors. You don't even try to get to know your neighbors. When somebody needs help, you don't really stop because you don't know if they're friend or foe. You pretty much, in the Chicago area, Chicago suburbs, you mind your own business, and everybody else does theirs too. And the only time that you enter into the business of someone else is through the use of your horn. That's the only, really, the ultimate difference between my business and their business. I intrude into somebody else's business by simply hitting the horn on my car. And that's about the extent of it. I remember growing up, we really had no idea who our neighbors were. We might have known their names, but we didn't really know them. We did nothing with them. We really didn't speak to them. They let us know if one of our trees was dropping limbs on their side and vice versa. But that was about the extent of it. There was a certain instance. This is for the back row for those that go to Galesburg Christian. There was one particular instance where my brother did manage to hit a baseball through the neighbor's picture window. So that resulted in some interactions with the neighbors. Not the ideal, perhaps, interaction, but it all worked out well in that regard as well. Bob was a little slow on his swing, and it went a little to the north. You know, the truth is here in this area, things are very different. It's a whole different mentality. And I don't know how or why this became kind of my nature. But I have always, thinking even back into my first year of college, been interested in fire and ambulance and police and all of that, and ultimately being in a position to put myself in a position in somebody else's business. Not in a nosy kind of a way, but when someone needs help, to be able to run to them and get involved. And I love the fact that my kids, as they're getting older, seem to be taking that same charge even to a greater extent than perhaps than I was. And I think that's pretty magnificent because they have that kind of courage in human terms, in physical terms, not talking necessarily biblical terms, but in human terms, is a rarity. To be willing to go to those that are in need in their greatest and worst moments, I think is an amazing feat. To accomplish. But we're talking about biblical courage here. This isn't just about running lights and sirens to the next accident or next medical call or lights and sirens to someone causing harm to a neighbor and stopping it, or lights and sirens because there's a fully engulfed building and somebody needs to get rescued. If you saw on Facebook, we had, oh my goodness, quite the conversation coming back from Wisconsin last night. The two in the back seat were watching the TV show Emergency, from Johnny Gage and Roy DeSoto days, and they somehow led into a disagreement about who was better, firemen or medical workers, and we literally, in the front seats, were just busting up. It was getting hard to drive, because we were laughing. My wife is crying, she's laughing so hard, as these two are just head-to-head, just arguing back and forth about who's best, and cracking us up, especially as Josiah is talking as if he's already been one of the firefighters to go up into the Twin Towers and rescued 35 people. It was quite an impressive conversation going on in the back seat. But courage isn't just about the human term of being able to do that. You know, what do they say? To run into trouble when everybody else is running away from it. Because a lot of us are not built that way. A lot of us are not wired that way. A lot of us probably would be better off. I can say this, having been to many emergency scenes, there's a lot of people that stop that really should have just kept going. You know, I know that your intention is to help, but you're causing a greater scene here. Just please get back in your car and continue on, because not everybody is able to handle that. And we call that courage, being courageous. But true biblical courage is not just the, you know, that fine line between courage and foolishness. True biblical courage begins with an understanding of God. There is no other biblical courage that begins or ends any differently than remembering your God and that what he can do and what he has done and what he will continue to do. That is the essence of courage, which means while we may not all be able to run into a burning building, we can all be courageous biblically by remembering our God. Not all of us are wired to be able to handle the grossest bodily fluid car accident. But we can all be courageous biblically, which is what God's calling us to be, as we begin with the foundation of knowing God, remembering God. And so don't dismiss the fact, well, I'm just not wired that way. I could never be a firefighter. I could never be a first responder. I could never be a police officer. I could never be a firefighter. Never be a, what am I missing, an ambulance, EMS, EMT, paramedic. I can't do that. Well, you can do this. You can do this. It's just a matter of remembering what God has done. And having the faith to continue after, knowing that God will continue to do what he has started. That is the foundation of courage. That courage may not bring you to a burning building ever. That courage may never lead you to stopping at an accident scene to make sure that everybody is all right. That kind of courage may never cause you to draw a firearm because somebody is harming innocent people. That kind of courage is different than what we call courage here in our world today, in our waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived world today. This kind of courage is the kind of courage that changes the world. Because it begins and truthfully ends with God. But secondly, verse 6. Not only do we have to have that step of remembering, but we need to keep. And I'm just using the King James phraseology here at this point. But be therefore very courageous. The therefore again, verses 3, 4, and 5. There's the therefore. Because of verses 3, 4, and 5, because of the foundation of knowing God will continue to do what God has already done. Therefore, because of that, here's how courage works out. Keep. Just, prepositional phrase to keep? Although keep is a verb. Whatever that is, phrases. Too long ago that I've had grammar class. But to keep. That is different than, you'll see just a few words later, to do. To keep is different than to do. Speaking of a swinging pendulum. If I could call it hyper-fundamentalism, in the pendulum swing in a fundamentalism of let's say, the 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s, I would say that fundamentalism hinged on the aspect of legalism. There's a very fine line between true fundamentalism and true legalism. And I think a lot of churches and entities kind of lost sight of that fine line. Things got a little spicy and a little cantankerous even amongst fundamentalists of what is right and what is wrong and what should be held and what should be let go of. And on that pendulum swing, when it was at its farthest point, and I know there's probably a term for that, at that farthest point, things weren't working out very well. Well, sadly, though, here's where we are today. That pendulum swing now has begun shifting on down, and now I'm fearing that we are about as far as we can go the opposite direction. In fact, even to the point where most once fundamental churches, those once fundamental pastors, don't even want to use the word fundamental anymore. And I understand because it once had this connotation. We want to avoid that connotation, but in essence to counteract that, we've swung the complete opposite way and pretty much are to a point now in many churches and entities, colleges, universities, whatnot. We're to the point now where, you know, we live in the age of grace and pretty much anything goes. Rule books have gone from this, you know, like in universities to, well, we'll keep it down to just a few pages. What was once so critical to do, it swung. We're not really concerned about that anymore. In the area of music, what was once, well, you got to hold to this, it really doesn't matter anymore. What was in regards to dress, and I don't mean like just women's dress, although that was certainly part of it, just in our clothing, what was once was, this is what you have, swung back over, and it really doesn't matter anymore. And these are still in churches that I would consider to be good churches. The pendulum swing has gone to the very far of this extreme. And I hope that we're to the farthest extreme because I'm hoping that it's going to swing back again. And we're going to begin to realize, wait a minute, this isn't working either. That didn't work.
But this isn't the answer. There is something, and I'm not saying we should be lukewarm somewhere in the middle, but the extremes are not what God has called us to. This aspect of keeping is then, I fear, one of the dangerous steps. Let me say it this way. It's one of the steps that we have dangerously, to our own danger and demise, have ignored. Because to keep means I put a guard about it. I put a hedge about it. I'm going to put a perimeter, some guardrails up, so that this is what I'm going to protect. In the pendulum swing, we've removed step two. Oh, we will still acknowledge God. We still know that he that began a good work in us will continue to do it until the end. We know step one. Sometimes we don't always live it, but we know step one. But step two then, being courageous, because of step one, our courage then begins or continues with that aspect of we got to keep. We've got to put some guardrails. We've got to put some perimeters. We got to put some areas in our life that we say, all right, this is as far as I'm going to go. It doesn't have to have a chapter and verse. It's a guardrail. It's going to say, I don't want to go to that extreme in the pendulum. I don't want to go to this far extreme in the pendulum. I'm going to put some guardrails up so that I'm cautious in the next point, what I do. But I've got to keep, I've got to guard, I've got to hedge so that I might continue to do what God has called me to do. This keeping will require the teaching of the law to the next generation. This is for the children of Israel. This keeping will require the ongoing practice of writing on the doorsteps. This keeping, or on the doorposts. This keeping will require the rehearsed phrases at the festivals. Could you imagine going to festivals and as the children of Israel would do, their feasts? And year after year, the father of the house said the exact same thing. And the children, year after year, would repeat right back to the father the exact same thing. And it was year after year after year after year that they did this. A rehearsed, basically verbatim, this is what we say, this is what we do. That's the keeping. The keeping will require visits to the monuments that Moses and Joshua had erected to remember. This kind of keeping that is discussed here in verse 6 will mean that there will be times that neither they nor their children will want to hear it again, yet they indeed will hear it again. This keeping is the groundwork that is laid for the test that is to come next. They had to guard it. They had to put a perimeter around. There are certain things that we guard, right? If there's something that's very important to us, we're going to guard. Now, I think of firearms. Obviously, there are state laws that require certain safety applications, especially if there's children in the home. And so there's requirements in that way as far as firearms. But if you have other things that are important and valuable to you, there's no state law, there's no federal law that says that you have to keep it in a secure place. But we don't hang our finest jewelry on the front porch. We guard it. We protect it. It's either on our person or it's somewhere safe. And perhaps we all have different views of what that means. But that is that aspect. That is that living out the part of step two, to keep. It's different than doing, but it's important to keep so that we can later do. Because in the pendulum swing, if we skip this step, we won't have anything to do. And I think that's sometimes where we find ourselves in that swing, is we've forgotten what it is that we are to do. Because we haven't guarded anything. We haven't protected anything. We haven't said, all right, this is something that is important and we will continue to do it. The world might not. The church might not. The denomination may have drifted. But I'm going to guard this because this is important. This is what God has called us to do, so we will continue to do it. To keep. Continuing on in verse 6, and I already alluded to it numerous times. Once we've learned how to keep, step 3 is learning how to do. Fundamentalism, as those once known, is being redefined and rewritten today, and is considered old-fashioned and no longer relevant. And so in order to avoid falling into, quote, yesterday's trap, we're going to do things differently today. But yet, what do we know to do if we haven't kept? When we no longer guard those principles, the next step, we are no longer doing those principles. We haven't guarded them.
We won't have anything to do. So this step is important to do. There was once a show, I don't think it's still on, probably reruns, but the Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? Remember that? To be honest, I think a lot of those questions I don't believe are still being taught in fifth grade. I think education at times, at least in public realm, I think sometimes is getting so inundated with all the extra weirdness that which is truly important is kind of getting squeezed out. But nonetheless, they had questions that allegedly were from fifth grade, and you watch full-grown adults with spacey faces trying to figure out what in the world is that answer. I have no idea. Why is it that we have forgotten so much since fifth grade? It's because we no longer keep it. We don't have a need for that anymore. A lot of mathematical principles, we have calculators. We have phones that will figure it out. We can say, hey Siri, what is, and then there's the answer right on our screen. In fact, it'll even tell you the answer. You don't even have to look at your phone. You can just say the command of whatever kind of device you have and give the mathematical, and it'll just say, according to my, this is what the answer is. But this kind of doing of verse 6 hinges upon the keeping of verse 6. My faith in a God that does not change enables me, drives me to keep that which he has entrusted to me. And because I am driven to keep it, the next sequential step is I'm going to be making points to do it. If we are working on keeping, it's going to be easier to accomplish the doing. For the children of Israel, remember the book of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's the commands that God said that here's what you have to do. It's a covenant relationship. You do this, God says, I will bless you. You neglect to do this, you are going to be in trouble. You're going to go into captivity. You're going to lose the land, which is the essence of this covenant relationship. And until you repent, that's just the way it's going to be. And so you need to guard these principles. You need to guard them because it's important that you do them. Because the doing is the aspect of this covenant that we have together. If you do them, you will be blessed. If you do them, your enemies will continue to run. If you do them, you will continue to enjoy the land that I promised you. But if you fail to do them, you're going to have some problems. That was their covenant relationship that they had with God. The law being the covenant. It was important for them to keep so that they might continue to do. For us, doesn't the grace of God on this side of the cross seem to continue to be amazing? We sing Amazing Grace. Isn't that amazing? We are no longer under the law. We could say we have a covenant relationship with our God in that the covenant of the cross, I guess you could say. But it's not to the same extent as the children of Israel, where we are being told that if you do these things, you have salvation. If you don't do these things, you don't. That's not how I see the word of God being played out. We have eternal security. Romans chapter 6 reminds us that grace goes farther than our sin. We are reminded that there's a lot of things that are, as Paul said, there's a lot of things that are lawful. I have the right to do them. I can do them in this age of grace, as we call it. But it's not necessarily the best thing for me to do. It's not expedient for me to do, but I can. What are we doing? Are we becoming doers of the word? Are we becoming livers? are we becoming those who are living out, that sounds better, living out the word of God? Are we becoming those that understand the truths of God's word, even in the New Testament day and age that we live, and are living it out today because we've guarded that, and now we're able to do that? The pendulum swing, if we go back and pick it on fundamentalism again, pendulum swing went from practically a legalistic mindset to a, well, this isn't really any good, we shouldn't be legalists, and so we've swung the other way, and now there's a lot of churches, they don't know what they're supposed to be doing anymore. The answer isn't to go back to legalism, but the answer isn't to be, we're not guarding anything, so we have nothing to do. We've got to understand that step two is to keep, guard it, so that step three can accomplish, we do it. Continue on in verse 6, but therefore be very courageous to keep, number 2,
to do, number three, all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside, therefore, to the right hand or to the left. We need to remember to keep, to do, and then as well to stay. The van that we rented to go to Matt's wedding was a 2021 Ford Transit van. Had some pretty fancy bells and whistles, and I think I shared a little bit maybe last week about this. One of the things that confused me at first was the bright lights. We left at 2 o'clock in the morning from here, and we pretty much went straight south out of town towards Brimfield and then got on the interstate there. And so it's just all back roads, not even really the best back roads. But there's not a single car on the road, so I had the brights on. And it took me a minute to figure out where the brights were on this vehicle because obviously I'd never driven it in the dark before. But I got the brights on, and we got to the interstate. I forget what exit that is. That right by Brimfield, right outside of Brimfield. And there was a vehicle coming towards us from the south. So they're coming towards the interstate as well, but their headlights are flashing in my eyes. Before I even got to reach up to turn the brights off, I noticed that the lights, like, flash. I thought, what was that? But I was right in the middle. It was one of those, I'm coming to a kind of a slow stop. He was still a good distance ahead of me, so I didn't have any reason to stop. I just slowed down to make the turn to get onto the entrance ramp. And as I'm doing that turn, I noticed that my lights suddenly are flashing down. And then as I completed the turn, I noticed that my lights are flashing back up. And I thought, well, that's when the world is going on. And as I, you know, you just go a few yards then, and then it makes a curve to go towards the interstate, the join on with the interstate, and suddenly they're going back on again, and then they're going back off again. And I'm not real. In fact, I even said out loud, what is going on? Are we having electrical problems, and we haven't even gotten, 20 miles from our house? What's the deal here? Well, as I'm driving down the interstate, I'm beginning to realize, you know, our vans are not anywhere near as new and not anywhere as fancy-smancy as this thing was. This thing is controlling the brights. I just leave the brights on, and when it sees taillights ahead of me or headlights coming towards me, it turns the brights off. So I'm just, hey, this is sweet. We're just driving down the interstate at 2:30 in the morning, and the lights go on, or brights go on, and the brights go off, the brights go on. It was kind of funny when you get towards East Peoria and you got the hills. And then so it literally, as they turn on and then somebody comes over the hill, it turns off right away. And as soon as they go past you, it turns back on and then the next car. And so I felt like I was like flashing that there was a police car ahead. And I'm like, I'm not doing this. This is the van doing this. I'm not in control of this. Well, the other crazy bell and whistle that this thing had was the stay in your own lane thing. I've never driven a vehicle like that before that had that in a striped lane. The van has little sensors that knows where those lanes are. And if you start to drift one way or the other, this little light flashes on the dashboard. But then the steering wheel, it almost felt like a video game. You know, when it can have a little vibration. The steering wheel just go like you're running over rumble strips. That was the coolest thing. There was a button that I could turn it off. And I just left that thinking, I'm driving at 2 o'clock in the morning. I'm planning on staying awake, but we're just going to leave this on in case I suddenly doze off. This is going to surely wake me up because the whole steering wheel just starts to vibrate like I'm running over rumble strips. That I thought was the coolest thing until we hit our first construction zone just after, I think it was Morton, and you had to reroute over the old stripes. And then for a while there, you're kind of like driving on the shoulder. And so you're almost running right over that. So the entire time, not only are you driving over rough road where the steering wheel was doing the, and I literally had to reach over and turn it off because that was getting really annoying there for a while. You know, wouldn't it be great if Christianity had a stay in your own lane light and warning system? If Christianity had a means by which we could have an alarm system that would go off if we started to drift to the right or to the left. Certainly the children of Israel from the mouth of Joshua are being said, hey, remember God, you need to keep, you need to guard his word, you need to guard his commandments so that you might effectively do his commandments, but you need to stay in your own lane. You need to stay moving forward. Now here's the aspect. If we are truly doing step number three, how is it that we're not staying step number four? Well, here's how. We can be misinterpreting, we could be misapplying, we could be living our view of Christianity and not even realize we're heading off into the wrong direction. We haven't stayed. Be sure that you turn not aside, therefore, to the right hand or to the left. Don't go right. Don't go left. Don't tweak the law of God. Don't even full pendulum swing. Decide that, like the Pharisees did, all right, so here's what this means. Da, 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 da. You have to do all of these things in order to have grace from our God. That's not what the Word of God is. But we also need to make sure that we're not swaying to the other side to where, well, you know, we don't really have any requirements, so just live how you'd want, and praise the Lord that you can't lose your salvation. Just live how you like. Don't go to the right. Don't go to the left. It takes great courage to stay in your lane. But you know what? I think that Christianity does have an alarm system. If you understand all of the one another's in the New Testament, there's an alarm system. We are to be each other's alarm system when we begin to drift to the right or to the left. We need to come alongside of each other and exhort and encourage and admonish and edify and surely love one another that we might be able to continue on doing what God has called us to do. Not drifting, not swaying. We need to be that little vibration in the steering wheel that says, all right, you're getting a little, you're hugging the line a little too closely. Drift back to where God's called you to be. Stay in your lane. Verse 7, number 5. Not only are we to remember to keep, to do, to stay, but we are to distance. Verse 7 says, that you come not among these nations that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to sweat by them, or to serve them is the idea, neither serve them, nor how bow yourselves unto them. Now, this reminded me a lot of Psalm chapter 1. Where first, what are we doing in Psalm chapter 1? I just lost it. Stand. And then you sit. Right, no, you stand, walk, then sit, if I recall. The beginning of Psalm chapter 1. There's that progression where at first you're just, I wonder what's going on here. And then next you're beginning to walk with them. And then next in Psalm chapter 1, now you're sitting with them, as in you're giving counsel, you're discussing in great detail. And the problem is that you have chosen to do that with the wrong crowd. You have chosen to do that with the wrong people, in the wrong direction, with the wrong theology. We've got to learn how to distance ourselves. Joshua says to them, hey, you need to stay away from them. But notice the progression of verse 7. That you come not among these nations. Don't go among them. Don't stand among them. Neither make mention of the name of their God. Don't take that next step and begin to acknowledge their gods. Don't sweat by them. Don't serve them. That's the next step. And then don't bow to them. That's the final step. But it all began at the beginning of verse 7 when you began to be among them. And the children of Israel would do completely opposite of what verse 7 says. They would go in among them. They begin to understand their gods. They begin to serve their gods. And then they bowed down to their gods. And then came judgment upon them, the covenant being broken, and they'd be cast out of the land. They'd repent of their sin and captivity, and God would deliver them after a certain amount of time. They come back and recommit to the point of, we have a covenant relationship with our God, we've got to live, we've got to do. And so they begin that way, and before long they began to stand again in the way of sinners. And then before long they're walking with them, and then before long they're sitting with them. And then here comes judgment again, and captivity again, and they repent again. And after a certain amount of time, they are released again to recommit to the ways of God. If they would have just learned what verse 7 truly meant, the importance of verse 7, it could have saved them, well, a couple of captivities. But for us, we have the benefit of their example. And yet for us, we still do the same. We begin to stand among them, then we're walking among them, or I should say with them, and then we're sitting among them, interacting, conversing, discussing, teaching. We've lost the distance. This is easy to look at this list and conclude, well, obviously I would never bow to false gods. But the best way to avoid the end of verse 7 is to guard against the beginning of verse 7. Distance. Now, that doesn't mean that we have a little commune and we only work with, we only talk with, we only fellowship with believers, because obviously in the New Testament we were called to reach out to the lost. We were called to be ambassadors. We were called to be salt. We were called to be light. Verse 7 for us to the application of the New Testament time frame is not a call for us to be, seclusive? And we can't tolerate anything around us. We may be vexed by what is going on around us, to use the example of Lot, ironically. But we still have a challenge. We still have a mission. We still have an objective of reaching them. Not that they would reach us and change us, but that we would reach them with the cross, the message of the cross, to bring change to them. So there's got to be a true distance. That, again, takes courage. To be courageous, to be that little dude with his pipes showing off there, begins with truly remembering who God is, what he has done, what he continues to do. That's the foundation. I cannot be courageous if I've forgotten who God is. I've forgotten that he is the same God that started it and will finish it. But then, because of who he is, I need to understand there's certain things that he wants me to guard and protect. I've got to put up the guardrails in my home. I've got to put guardrails in my own life. I've got to put those things to guard it, to protect it. Because if I'm not guarding it, I'm going to lose it. And if I've lost it, I can't, the next step, do it. But in my doing, I have to understand that it's not just about a matter of doing, but it's a matter of doing the right thing. Because it's going to be easy to shift one way or the other, to tweak one way or the other, and that's a problem. And so we've got to stay in our own lanes, which requires us then to understand the importance of keeping our distance from the philosophy of the world. And then we come to verse 8. So I think Joshua concludes to the leadership of Israel a final step of truly being courageous. And he says, but instead of doing verse 7, here's the option. Do verse 8. Cleave unto the Lord your God, as you have done unto this day. And we can almost put a dot, dot, dot. So continue to do so. As you've already done, continue to do that. Cleave unto your God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Heard that before? That's what he's reminding them right here in verse 8. Cleave unto him. You already know how to do this, but you need to continue to do this. You began with remembering God. You're going to keep, guard that which he's given to you so that you might continue to do that. You're going to have some safeguards in your life that are going to put up warning signals that say, hey, I'm drifting. I'm going to the right or to the left. And I've got to realize that I've got to stay tuned, that I'm keeping my distance from, in their case, the false gods that surround you. Keep your distance from them. Don't become familiar with them. Keep moving in a straight line so that, if you come to verse 8, we are truly able to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, that we might truly be able to cleave to him, to cling. This is a full-hearted, complete, full-body, soul, and mind effort. Can I say this? I think back in the 1800s, they knew how to do verse 8. I'm fearing in the day and age today, it's becoming a rarity to find somebody who lives this, who truly loves the Lord their God with their entire being and strives to do that. I think all of us, myself included, can look at verse 8 and say, I have got some work to do. To be truly courageous, I have to learn how to cling to my God with my everything. That's not a matter of grace. It's not a matter of my salvation. But it's because of step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and now 6. My desire is I want to hang on to my God. Oh, the world may be drifting this way, but I'm hanging on to my God. The Christian school may be heading this way, but I'm hanging on to my God. A college or university might be going this way, but I'm hanging on to my God. My so-called Christian A fellow employees might be heading this way, but I'm clinging to my God. We've got to understand that that is courage. That is truly living out a courageous light before our God. Verse 9 then continues on, "For the Lord hath driven out from before you the great nation and strong, but as for you, no man has been able to stand before you unto this day." I love verse 10. "One man of you." If you do these steps, this is to the children of Israel, obviously this is not applied to us specifically, but if they did these steps, "one man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you." Verse 10 says that the children of Israel, they could be that little, we'll call him a 10-year-old mighty superhero there, who really probably would get tackled by anybody even 11 years old. But what verse 10 is saying, one of you will chase out 1,000 of them if you have true courage. And here's how you live that out. Here's what true courage is like. Now, we're not trying to run out the nation around us. That's certainly not our objective in the New Testament. We aren't the children of Israel. We don't have a covenant relationship with our God like the children of Israel did. But I think sometimes we forget that to have the courage of verse 10 demands of us to have the steps beginning in verse 3. To be able to be that kind of a man, to be that kind of a woman where we can stand against. Could you imagine the odds of one against 1,000 and being able to stand up and say, yeah, God's got this. One of us against 1,000 people. I think my wife posted as well yesterday when we were driving. Kind of a cool highlight of our trip to Wisconsin, or through Wisconsin at that point, was seeing, I forget what they called it, Patriot something, taking the flag to every state of the nation on motorcycle. And so we come up as we're driving down, I guess it's not really an interstate, but it's one of the highways. It's a divided four-lane highway. And I suddenly see lights flashing in the right lane. And so my first thought was, because the final vehicle was a car, this is a funeral. And as we're kind of catching up to them, I'm noticing that there's cars pulled off. So now I'm even more convinced, oh, this is a funeral, so we're not gonna pass. Well, then the car in front of us pulls up almost right alongside of the last car, and the guy on the last motorcycle in this long line is waving him. He's like waving him, and as soon as they speed up, because they're doing just under the speed limit, so as soon as that car speeds up, the guy that's waving him gives him a thumbs up and, you know, does this and kind of does, you know, keep on going. So they went on past or started that journey, and then so I thought, well, he obviously wants people to pass them, so I'm still convinced this is a funeral procession, which is, you're not supposed to really pass, but this guy's telling me to pass. So we begin to pass, and it's, as you know, we're doing the speed limit. I got the cruise control set at the speed limit. They're doing it maybe 1 or 2 miles under the speed limit. So it's kind of like what you see on the interstate where one semi's doing, you know, 52 miles an hour and the other one's doing 51 miles an hour. And it takes forever for them to finally pass each other. So that's how I'm feeling as we're slowly going by these motorcycles, the rumble that we're passing. And we're seeing lots of flags, but just motorcycle dude after motorcycle dude after motorcycle dude after and suddenly we begin to notice that a lot of them have the same thing, and they all have the same wristband around their wrist. So this is something's going on here. So I said, well, I bet it's just one of those motorcycle, you know, what do you call them, poker runs or whatever. Certainly I'm not going to stop. But then I'm thinking, why are people pulling over for them? This is the weirdest thing. So then Jen notices that some of them have something written on their back, so she looks it up online, and sure enough, it's this whole thing. They're getting the same United States flag through all 50 states, which is kind of a cool thing, and it's to honor veterans. Well, then I'm feeling bad, because now we're like to the front of the line now before we realize that, and I'm thinking, well, we should be pulled over. We shouldn't be passing them, even though that guy's like saying pass. I feel like we shouldn't be passing them, so, but we did. I went up ahead of them and got off at our exit, and there Josiah's looking out the back. Dad, they're following us! There's nothing more intimidating than to know that you got 50 motorcycle dudes on your tail. So we get off on our exit, and I found a spot where we could pull over, and then my wife got a video out my window of vroom, 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 vroom. A hilarious thing, if you watch our video, there's like this little pause, like right in the middle. It's vroom, 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 and then there's like 1, 2, 3, vroom, vroom, vroom. In that 1, 2, 3 second pause, an Amazon truck on the opposite side of the road goes past. It was like, brought to you by Amazon, which obviously Amazon does not do that, but it was just perfect timing how that, right in the pause, there goes a little Amazon truck in the background, and then vroom, vroom. That was pretty cool. And you think all those guys, many of those guys had some indication on their clothing or on their leather jacket that they were veterans as well. And so I'm honking the horn, honking at them and waving, and they're waving. And even when we get on the interstate and they're on a side road, I'm still honking their horn because they're riding alongside of us, but they're on the frontage road and we're on the interstate. My dear daughter in the back, he's like, Dad, they can't even hear you. Stop honking. Made me want to honk a little more. And they went to a Harley shop and had lunch and whatnot, and we continued on our way. You know, have kind of courage that can stand up against 50 motorcycle dudes goes even to the much greater extent of standing up to 1,000 pagan enemies for the children of Israel. And God says, you have this kind of courage this way? One of you versus 1,000 of them equals victory. That's the courage that God has called us to. It's easy for us to look at society around us and say, well, what can we do? I can't change anything. You look at Illinois politics, what can we change? Well, if we had that kind of courage, I think we'd be amazed what we could change. It began with God, and it ended with God. May we live that kind of courage. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you again for your word. I thank you for the example of the children of Israel. While we certainly aren't them, we certainly aren't in that time frame either. We certainly live in a day where the odds almost seem to be 1 against 1,000. I pray that we'd be able to be reminded of what true courage is about. I pray that we'd be reminded of the importance for us to stay on the true road, on the narrow road. Pray that we be able to have the courage to stand for you even when it is no longer popular. That we'd also be able to understand that the God that began this, the very God that did this for Israel, is the same God that is working in us today. And I pray that we be able to remind ourselves of what you are doing and how you are doing it. And that we stand in awe as we continue to strive after you, as we continue to cling to you. Stand in awe as we see you doing great and mighty things, not because of us, not because of our strength, not because of our intellect, but because you've chosen the weak things, because you've chosen the foolish things, because you've chosen the simple things. You've chosen us to be that one person to stand against 1,000. And I pray that you encourage us to have that kind of courage for you. I pray that you'd use us as you do, in Jesus' name, amen. I want you to stand as we sing 816, verse 1. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and so. Let's stand as we sing.